Be reading to us from John 20, and this is starting at verse 11. John 20, starting at verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page number 906. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, and this is not the real answer, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I went back and looked, and this is the third time in 6 years I've preached on Mary at the tomb. I didn't really mean to do that. I realized this year I've been trying to get inside the moment in verse 16, which in my mind is the key moment of revelation when Jesus and Mary speak each other's names. It's a moment of elation for Mary. I imagine for Jesus too, euphoria, even ecstasy. But such a moment may be unknown to many people who believe. I hope to get at that in this message, but I think it's hard for people to take personally what Jesus has done. It's okay to stand at a distance and read Scripture, and maybe you believe it, maybe you don't. But even for people who believe it, I think it's difficult to imagine that if you had been standing by his tomb, he would have come to you personally. We tend to read it in the third person. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that if she drank the water he gives, she would never be thirsty again. I think there are lots of believers who have Christ in some sense, and yet are spending their lives looking for something that will slake their thirst. So their life is in some ways a muddle. I think all of us are like this at times, where there is a genuine having of Christ and clinging to Christ, and at the same time you're looking for something else, trying to find something else that will satisfy. In his first letter, John said the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. All of those things become attractive if Christ has not satisfied us. What I'd like to meditate on this morning is the fact that if you're in Christ, he has satisfied that. And maybe if you don't feel it, maybe there can be an increased understanding of what exactly that means. Let me clear this one thing. This is a common confusion. Mary's not the woman at the end of Luke 7, the prostitute who comes to Jesus at the Pharisee's house and is weeping and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. It's a beautiful scene. That idea that Mary is that woman, that idea arose in the Middle Ages. It has no grounding in Scripture. Rather, she's actually the woman right after that, at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, from whom these demons have been cast out. Here's the important thing. For all intents and purposes, this was a woman beyond hope. When Jesus comes to her and deals with her and she meets him for the first time, he comes to her in a place where she has no hope. And I want to speak to that and to her weeping and to what it looks like to have hope again. Pray with me as we come. Father, I think this is very common that we believe, and yet with that man who came to Jesus, we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Both are true of us at the same time. So we pray that same prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We pray that you would deepen our faith. Teach us to live lives of trust in you. We have all sorts of alternative supporting systems that we cling to. Pray that we would let those things go. Watch the destruction of them before our own eyes and learn to cling entirely to you. You are worthy of our faith. It's real and trustworthy. Teach us to live this life that we profess. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John takes so much space and detail to show us this moment with Mary. I believe he means for Mary to be a type or a representative for the rest of us. What Mary means is that hope is real. What Mary means is literally that hope is alive, and this is what Jesus comes back to her at the tomb to say to her, hope is real, hope is alive. To make this completely clear, what John does is he takes us into Mary's hopelessness, and he does that by stressing the fact of her weeping. It's just a few verses, but he uses the same root word for weeping four times. It's twice in verse 11. Then in verse 13, it's the question from the angel. And I think kind of strangely in verse 15, it's the same, and in the original language, just like the English, the words are identical. Jesus asks the very same question, woman, why are you weeping? Of course, all of this gets changed in a heartbeat in verse 16. It's this very intimate moment when they speak each other's names. The name Mary uses for Jesus, Rabboni, is both exalted and personal. It's the name that would have been used for the chief rabbi in Jerusalem in Mary's day. It can also be rendered my master. It's a personal term of endearment. Well, you know, what Jesus says to Mary is just her name, but it wouldn't have been the name. It would have been the inflection in his voice. Pick the person, a person you're close to. Maybe somebody who doesn't live near you now, you miss them. And the fact that they speak your name in a certain way, everybody's voice has its own inflection. The way that he spoke her name would have been so powerful to her because there was nobody else who spoke her name that way. So in a single moment, you have this passage from wretched despair to euphoria. Speaking of that, last week our son was notified by the University of Durham in the UK that he'd been awarded a fully funded PhD plus £15,000 a year in living expenses. Since they don't eat food or heat their flat, that should last a long time. I think the two of them combined weigh like 150 pounds. On the same day, Luke's wife, Becca, was hired by the university as a counselor, which is a real honor. It's not like universities in the UK are hiring women from the Bible Belt to do counseling all the time. She's from South Carolina. But before that moment, which was wonderful for all of us, there were years and years of work and pain. I think this is unique to Luke, maybe these two, second-guessing and doubt, and thinking, maybe this is a stupid idea. All of our kids, like all kids, if you're a kid like you, they're all different. We have four, they're all very different, but Luke is one that we fret over, and I hope he doesn't listen to this online. If I tell him to listen to it, then he won't, so I'll just do that. I'll say, hey, you got to listen to my Easter sermon. That'll keep me safe. He's tough and he's persevering. He probably works too hard, but he's also tender. He's empathetic and fragile in a way that can make the world just seem too difficult a place for him. Did you have a kid like that? Or are you a kid like that? Just a week before the award, so this was the last conversation I had with him, He told us that this preliminary master's degree that he was required to do, very common for Americans who go over to the UK, it was just grinding him down. And they were thinking of coming home. And I thought, no, this is years in the making. Don't just stay with it. Don't throw this away. But they were thinking of coming home. There was very little positive feedback. Money was tight. The winter had been long, and it still is, long and dark and cold. Durham is on a latitude like just south of Juneau, Alaska. A wolf had come to live on their doorstep and various other signs of the apocalypse. And so I didn't say anything. Once your kids are married, your primary job is to keep your mouth shut. And I'm like a preacher, so we prayed, and Lisa and I prayed, and it weighed heavily on us, you know. This is true for all of us. You carry the burdens of the people you love. You can't not do it. You can pray that stuff out, and you can offer it to God, and he takes it, and he carries it. But even Paul says, I daily bear the burden of all the churches. You carry the burdens of the people that you love. And this one weighed heavily on us for the entire week until we got another phone call. When they got the good news, Luke and Becca, they sat on the staircase in their flat and they held each other and they just wept. It really isn't about the money, it's about the encouragement. And I think for them it was about believing that the university was actually behind his particular thesis topic and thought he was doing good work. And there hadn't been much of a feedback loop. They called Lisa. She was at home. She broke down and wept. They called me. I broke down and wept. The most powerful thing was for that week there'd been, it was a moment of despair, and all of us felt that God was speaking such joy and freedom and happiness into that despair. But that day I kept thinking something over and over. When your heart is invested to a degree beyond your control, hope can be a terrifying thing, right? When you're fully invested in something, so much so that you know the emotions are way beyond something that you're going to be able to keep entirely in check, hope is terrifying. And the takeaway for me walking around that day was I thought, you know, the impossible is real. We prayed for a long time. We knew there were a couple scholarships out there. Obviously, there are a lot more candidates than scholarships. It was too much to hope for. And after that, I thought, no, it wasn't too much to hope for. This is just an illustration. Mary's circumstances were exponentially more difficult, of course. I won't belabor all this since most of you are hearing it for the third time in 6 years, but a life controlled by evil, to be possessed as Mary had been, it meant that she was homeless. It meant that she had been banished from her people. If you were here Friday night, we talked about the fact that a wretch in Old English was someone who had been banished from their people, which she would have been. She was poor, she was filthy and unattractive on 1,000 levels. But I think most importantly, she would have been profoundly alone. In a world where it seems everybody, especially this way when you're lonely, it seems everybody belongs to a marriage or a family or a synagogue or a tribe, she was alone. The world that she occupied instead was as close to hell on earth as you could possibly get. Some of us will understand the experience of a moment when the enemy is in your head. Mary was in that moment all the time. To Mary, Jesus, this is who Jesus was to her. He was the one, nobody else. He was the one who had descended into her dark world, taken her by the hand, and led her out to safety. Salvation wasn't a place for Mary. It wasn't a state of soul. It was a person. It was somebody who came to her. And interestingly, Jesus did the same for the Gerasene demoniac, and it's in the same chapter. That's Luke chapter 8. That man, after Jesus has rescued him from his own darkness, He begs to go with Jesus. That's what the text actually says. He begs to be with Jesus. So what does that look like? He falls down on his knees in front of him, holds up his hands, says, please take me with you. Jesus doesn't let him. Jesus says, no, I want you to go back to your people and tell them what God has done for you. For whatever reason, Mary's different. Mary gets to go. She gets to go with him. She, in effect, becomes one of the disciples, part of this small band of women who come along with Jesus and the disciples and continue to travel with him. So she's always there. We see her. She's keeping vigil at the cross. She's with the disciples in Bethany, and now she's here at the tomb. Some people who study weeping in crisis, crying in a crisis moment, speak of weeping as a two-stage event. The first stage is often a stage of vigilance or being on watch. So you can think about the kid who's lost his mother in the store. He's panicked inside and he's frantic. He's excessively emotional, but he's highly vigilant. He's very alert. He's looking down every aisle. His eyes are darting everywhere. He's trying to find his mother. There's going to be a moment when he breaks down and cries, but that's after he finds her, right? That's after they're reunited. Think of that moment when you've lost somebody that you love. You're in shock, but there's a lot to do. You're busy with details and phone calls. Often, I mean, almost exclusively, those are duties that honor the person who has died. That's the vigilance. But that vigilance, that heightened state, and if you've been there, you know it, it can't last forever. You're just way too high strung. Eventually, you can call it what you want, there's a kind of surrender or a giving over to the overwhelming power of the circumstances, to the overwhelming power of your own emotions, which you don't have control of. For me, when my father died, there was a prolonged period of vigilance, and then the memorial service was done, and you hang around, you talk to people. We went back to their apartment, and I walked back into his bedroom, and there were his slippers sitting by his bed. It looked perfectly normal, but of course what you know is that it's never going to be normal again. Your dad's gone. That was my moment, you know. You don't know what's coming. You can't pick it, but everything falls apart at that point. Up to this moment, Mary has been in a very vigilant state. She's had duties to keep. She has had debts of honor to pay. She stands vigil at the cross. She goes back to Bethany and keeps the Sabbath, which is what Jesus would have done. So even that is a kind of honoring him. Now she has come to the tomb to perform this ritual preparation of the body. When there is no body, there's no vigilance to keep. And so she collapses in despair and begins to weep. There's nothing left to do. She melts down at that point. When we're weeping, we're speaking a language that we alone understand. If you doubt that, just think of a time you were sitting next to someone in inconsolable grief. As close as you may be to them, there's really nothing you can say to them. You are there with them. That's a good thing. Shiv has reminded me more than once of the ministry of presence. There's such a ministry in just being present. But the fact is, you can't speak into it. That person is alone. This would have been a bitter irony for Mary to have been rescued from a hellish loneliness only to be a couple years later, maybe 18 months later, to be plunged back into it. The only person who ever really understood you, most of us can't say that. Most of us have somebody who gets us. The only person who really understood Mary is not just dead, but she can't even find the body. And then you get to verse 16. He speaks her name. It's the sound of his voice that makes it possible for her to recognize him. And here's the thing that I think we don't get. I mean, first of all, I mean, it's ecstasy. It's an incredibly, impossibly good moment. But here's the thing I think we don't understand. If you're in Christ, this is how Jesus speaks to you. This is Jesus standing before you, sweeping away all of the darkness, all of the sorrow, all of the weeping in your life, in a single word. Here's what John is doing. He's saying Mary is a type of every person who has ever hoped in Jesus Christ. Our hope in Christ, John is saying, your hope in Christ is vindicated. It's vindicated now, and it will be vindicated when you die. What Paul said in Romans 5 is true for Mary. Suffering produces endurance. She had plenty of that. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Your hope in Christ, brothers and sisters, it will not be disappointed. Amen? Then comes this transition. It's a little strange at first. Mary throws herself on Jesus, which is exactly what any sane person would do. But he says this, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What Jesus means, what he's really saying is, look, the world is changed. The relationship, the way that we related together, it's no longer that way. This reunion does not mean we are going back to some life that we had before. The world is a different place now because of the resurrection. We're going forward to a life that neither you nor I have ever seen. It's better than anything we've ever known. Paul says death reigned from Adam to Moses. That means death reigned from Adam to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But in Christ, death reigns no longer. Death does not reign. Death no longer has final say. It no longer has victory. The grave no longer has the teeth in it that it once had. And so finally, because of that, and because everything has changed, the Lord commissions Mary, and he gives her something to do. He gives her a task. He gives her a new vigilance. And he says to her, here's the mission. I want you to go and tell the brothers. So this is what she knows. Yeah, you have to use your imagination. She's 2 miles from Bethany. She knows there's a room full of people filled with pain and confusion. She knows people she loves and cares deeply about. Her pain is banished, her darkness is banished, but all these people, they're still filled with it. She has the power, she has the truth, she has the words to end their pain and to give them joy. I mean, it's an incredible gift. That would be a happy 2 miles, thinking what you're about to say to those people, as long as they believe you, which is another problem. Not only is Jesus their Lord and their brother alive, but as people who have lived all their lives under the fear of death, as the author of Hebrews says, they're set free of that. Are you afraid of death? Somebody here is afraid of death. I don't know. Maybe half of us are afraid of death. You don't have to live under that fear. Who cares? What waits for you is glory. So Jesus will say to them, just as he says to Mary, you will now be my witnesses. Witnesses to the resurrection in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Listen, you and I have this gift to give. You and I have this gift to give. I'm a bad evangelist. If you're a bad evangelist, no, you don't have to do that. We actually know how to bring relief to the pain and confusion in the hearts of people all around us. I know you look around in this world, especially a place like Seattle, and you think, well, it's not that easy. I can't just walk into the office and say, hey, people, I'm going to end your pain and confusion. Gather around. It doesn't work like that. But here's the fact that we forget. I think this day is difficult, but the day has always been difficult. It was never easy. Jesus told the disciples they would be hated. They would be thrown out of the synagogue, which means banished from your people. They would even be killed, and the people killing you would think they were doing God a favor. Theirs wasn't an easy day either. It was just like ours. There are all sorts of orthodox biblical things you can say now that are hate speech. And you know this. There are a lot of things that you believe that you're afraid to say in public. Now, that was very much the climate in Jesus' day. And so often you get Paul saying, pray for me the courage to preach as I ought to preach, which means, first of all, sometimes Paul didn't have courage. And secondly, he knew that it took courage to actually preach the truth of the gospel. We have to be like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There are things that you're going to have to endure to be faithfully proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. But I'll tell you a crazy thing that I found this just yesterday. We joked about it in the office just before coming into worship. There's an article yesterday on the Wall Street Journal about the resurrection. And I thought, well, it can't possibly mean the resurrection, like a body coming out of a tomb. I read the whole article. As far as I can tell, there's a guy writing in the Wall Street Journal who believes in the bodily resurrection. And I thought, well, I mean, if that can happen, anything. I mean, it wasn't the New York Times, but it was the Wall Street Journal. Not saying anything about the New York Times. Take courage. Take courage. Take this message out into this crazy, conflicted, hostile world. We know how to end the weeping all around us. We actually know it. I'll tell you something that I think the enemy tries to convince you is not true. The people that you're speaking to, they know you're speaking the truth. Maybe they won't admit it. Maybe they're opposed to you in every conceivable way. But the reason they know you're speaking the truth because they're made in the image of God. And there is something in them that knows there is not just a technological or a material need in their lives, but a moral and ethical need in their lives that they don't really have an answer to. As much as they tell themselves, hey, I don't feel guilty. I'm not ashamed of anything. It's not my fault. At night when they go home and they're alone and some certain memories come back, they know they are guilty and they don't have an answer. You have that answer, and it's not an ugly one. It's not condemnation. It's not some oppressive, well, you better fix yourself. It's the freedom of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It may cost you dearly. It costs the disciples dearly. As far as we know, not a single disciple died a natural death. It may cost you, but you have the message to set this world free. The mission is unchanged. Christ is risen and alive. Pray with me. Father, give us courage, give us love, give us patience, give us the graciousness of Christ himself, the tenderness of Christ himself, and give us courage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.